Turn, please, if you would, into the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And we're looking this morning at verses 15 through 19. And the topic this morning is the seventh trumpet. The scroll, which we were introduced to in chapter 5, which is the title deed of the earth, has now been unraveled by Jesus Christ, and it's completely opened. The seven seals have been loosed. The seventh seal introduced the seven trumpet judgments, of which the last three trumpets are called woes because they're so devastating. Up to and including the blowing of the sixth trumpet, which was the second woe, one half of the earth's population have been killed. That's 3.5 billion people. And that brings us to the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Then the Apostle John was told by a mighty angel to eat the scroll. And after eating it, it was sweet in his mouth. You know, the Word of God is sweet, isn't it? But it became bitter in his stomach. It literally turned John's stomach when he realized what was yet to come upon those on planet Earth. You see, what happens in the last half of the seven-year tribulation period is far worse than what has already happened in the first half, if you can imagine that. Then John saw the temple of God in Jerusalem, which will be built just prior to or right at the beginning of the tribulation period. And John saw two witnesses, quite possibly Moses and Elijah, who preached repentance to the nation of Israel for the first half of the tribulation period, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Then they were killed by the Antichrist. But God raised them from the dead in front of the entire world, and the entire world watched them ascend into heaven. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem. 7,000 were killed, and the remnant, those in the city of Jerusalem who were not killed, gave glory to God, meaning they got saved. And that concluded the sixth trumpet, which was the second woe. And now we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, which will introduce the seven vials or bowls of God's wrath, which are called the seven last plagues, which are far worse than what's already happened. And that's why the last half of the tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation. After the Lord Jesus comes for the church in the rapture and takes us back to be with him in heaven, he plunges this world into tribulation. And we've been from time to time sharing with you at least three reasons why. One is to shake up the nations or the heathen. There are people that we've been telling about Jesus Christ, that we've been warning them that he's coming. You need to turn to Jesus before it's too late, but they don't believe that. He is going to shake them up. And we read in chapter 7 that multitudes are going to get saved. Secondly, it's to wake up a nation, the nation of Israel. The tribulation is, in fact, called a time of Jacob's trouble. First, Israel will be fooled by the Antichrist, and then all the hatred of this world will be vented on that tiny nation of Israel. And then when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, the prophet Zechariah tells us, someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Can you believe it? He still considers them his friends. He loves them. But to shake up the nations, to wake up a nation, and to make up the kingdom, to prepare planet Earth for the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth, the kingdom age. And then God will create a new heavens and a new earth after that. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth have been polluted. Satan has launched his rebellion, his initial rebellion, and his final rebellion in heaven. And both man and Satan have polluted this earth. Look at verse 14 of chapter 11. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And that happens to be the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which brings the seven last plagues, which include the battle of Armageddon. Those on the earth will hardly get a chance to take a breath between the pouring out of one bowl and the pouring out of another bowl. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. Apparently, at the middle of the tribulation period with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the Lord is taking over in a dramatic fashion. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, ever. That which the prophets have predicted, the literal kingdom of God is coming, and he himself is orchestrating it. Jesus Christ is about to invade human history and set up his kingdom on this earth, and there's not a single thing that man can do to keep it from happening. God's kingdom is coming. The word kingdom is used 562 times in the Bible. The kingdom of God, that expression, is used 69 times in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is used 32 times and only in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the gospel that presents Jesus as the king. But we have that term kingdom. But let's look in verse 15 at the extent of his kingdom. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven. Now we've heard loud voice in heaven before, but now it's entire host of heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, or the Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this declaration is echoed throughout all of heaven. All the kingdoms of this world are going to become one kingdom under the headship of the Lord himself and of his Messiah, God and his Son. But the extent of this kingdom, we want to look at it two ways. First of all, is in relationship to time. It says forever and ever. That's a long time. Aren't you glad that the kingdom of God is going to go on forever? That Jesus will never lose an election? There will not be an impeachment of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His rule is everlasting. And praise God, it doesn't end with 1,000 years. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 9:6 and said, unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. A son was given. That's his deity. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I mean, he fathered eternity. The Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It can't happen any other way. God won't need us to keep him in office. Nothing is more comforting to us believers to realize that God is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth and there's no end to it. Psalm 145 verse 1 says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 4 verse 3 says, how great are his signs and his mighty wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion, his influence and authority is from generation to generation. And then Daniel 7:27, it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness and the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion shall serve, all of his dominion shall serve and obey him. And then Peter said this, 2 Peter 1:11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly through the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's everlasting. In relationship to time, how long will the kingdom last? Forever and ever and ever. It'll never end, even after the 1,000 years. Secondly, we want to look at it in relationship to territory. It says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Not some of them, not most of them, but all of them. For that we read Psalm 47, verse 7, for our God is the King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne and his kingdom rules over all. Even if you don't acknowledge it, he's still in charge. And then Daniel 2:35, you remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that colossus and all the kingdoms of this world that were going to be destroyed by the coming of the Messiah. But it says the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold, they were crushed together. That's at the return of Christ. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone, which represents the kingdom of God and the Messiah, that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. God will rule his kingdom from Jerusalem during that thousand-year reign, millennium. And after that, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, he will rule and reign from there. Psalm 48, verse 1 says, great is the Lord. He's greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. You know, the city of Jerusalem just sits in this most wonderful place. And everywhere in the land of Israel, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We're looking forward to that. So the extent of the kingdom in relationship to time, it's everlasting. It'll never end. In relationship to territory, his dominion is over everything, the heavens and everything in them, the earth and everything in it. You know, we long for this every day. We pray for this every day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer is about to be answered. We anticipate it. But think what that's going to mean for those on the earth that are left behind after the church is taken out and they've just gotten saved. And this thing looks like, who knows what's going to happen? Is anybody in control? You got to be kidding me. And then to be able to realize that the kingdoms of our Lord are going to take over the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdom is almost right there. Well, in verses 16 through 19, we have now the exaltation of his kingdom. And notice first the immediate reaction of the 24 elders after they heard the declaration in heaven, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Their action immediately, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. I mean, what else is there to do? The 24 elders, you remember back, chapters 4 and 5 represented the church. They're in heaven during the tribulation. Now they're falling on their faces. The supreme act of adoration and humiliation. And they worship God. That word is proskuneo. It means to fall on your face before a king. And this isn't the only time that the elders who are in heaven during the tribulation period do this. They're always worshiping the Lord. Back in chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sits on the throne and they worshiped him. Revelation 5, 8, they fell down before the Lamb. Revelation 5, 14, they fell down and worshiped him. It says, who lives forever and ever. Chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. And then in Revelation 19, 4, and the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. We're going to be there saying that. You know, the most meaningful thing that we can do as Christians here and now is to worship the Lord. And when we enter into heaven, it'll be the greatest worship experience ever, and it'll never end. It'll never end. Worship brings perspective to who he is and who we are. You know, Psalms is the Old Testament worship book, if you would. And Revelation is the worship book for the church, the New Testament. Then in verse 17, notice the continual response of the 24 elders. It's thanksgiving, saying, we give you thanks. Literally, it's to continue to give thanks. O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. And what does that mean? Who is and who was and who is to come? It's the Bible's way, it's the Bible's expression to express the eternal nature of God. He has no beginning or no end. He's eternal. He's everlasting. There's never been a time that he wasn't God. There never will be a time that he's not God. He's always God. He's the eternally existent one. Now in heaven, we, the church, represented by the 24 elders, will be giving thanks continually for everything. But what about now? Well, we're supposed to do it now. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Not for everything. You might be going through some terrible time, but in that terrible time, give thanks and praise to God. Why? Because he's conforming you into the image of his Son. He's doing something. Ephesians 5:18, Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's the command, to be filled with the Spirit. And then there's participles with the ending, ing, after that, explaining what that looks like. Verbal adjectives, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one of the ways you know that you're filled with the Spirit. Singing and making melody in your heart before the Lord. So it's going on between you and I in the body of Christ. It's going on between the Lord and I. Making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's going on inside and giving thanks always for all things in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful. And so according to the Bible, one of the ways that we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit is that we're thankful and we're continually thanking God. I ask you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And are you thankful in the midst of no matter what's going on? That's a sign of being filled with the Spirit. You know, it's never too late to start. But won't it be wonderful when we get to heaven? It won't be something we have to try and drum up. Or God, would you fill me with the Spirit so that I am thankful? It'll just come flowing out of who we are then. It's going to be wonderful. Our motive for thanking the Lord now, even in difficult times, is a fact. That there's coming a day in which the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what's being said here. Now, what are the reasons for this outbreak of thanksgiving? There's at least four of them in verses 17 and 18. And I know that sometimes it's not easy to praise the Lord. Things aren't going well, but it's important that we gather together and get our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and our issues and onto the Lord Jesus Christ and just to give it up before him. To sing songs of praise and worship, to focus on him and his glory and not on ourselves. But the first reason is in verse 14. It's God's power. Because you have taken, that's the perfect tense, it speaks of permanency. You have taken your great power and you've reigned. So we're to give thanks because of his great power. And the word power here speaks of his ability to do something. He's able to rule and reign. He's taken over the reins of the entire world. His power is not limited, though sometimes we act like it. In Genesis 18:14, the word says, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, what's the answer for that? You know, sometimes we limit ourselves in our prayers and are bummed out because we don't think God can do anything. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord. I mean, he created the universe. He flung all of the planets into existence, into their orbits, and he holds them there. You think he might be able to deal with our little situation? Of course. God's power, we see here, is a strong motive to praise and thank him. The second reason for praise is God's plan in verse 18. It's being accomplished. Even though it looks like right now, wickedness is prevailing. It's getting bad, isn't it? And look at verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath. This is the unbelieving world after we're gone. And your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. You know, the world is not getting away with anything. God's wrath is coming. And you don't see it here in English, but there's a play on words here in the original language of the New Testament. The nations are angry at God and they can't do anything about it. On the other hand, God is angry at them and he is going to do something about it. And I love Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? I mean, what are they so upset about? Why are they angry? And the peoples of the earth plot something they can't bring to pass, a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And this is what they're saying. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. You know, the world does not want to live under the constraints of godliness. And for that reason, they reject God and his Messiah. Let us break free, they want to do. And then it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. They're not getting away with anything. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. In spite of what this world and all that this world is doing to try to keep the Messiah from coming, the banning of the Bible and prayers in public schools and countries that are killing Christians and imprisoning those who believe in Jesus Christ, and including all the nations at the end who try to come against the coming of the Messiah in the book of Revelation at the Battle of Armageddon, in spite of all of that. Psalm 2 says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possession. And the fulfillment of this, of Psalm 2, we're seeing here in Revelation 11. The kingdoms of this world are becoming and have become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ. In spite of all human history and all the humans in history that have struggled against this to keep it from coming and trying to set up their own kingdoms and all of it, including the Antichrist, God's kingdom is coming. That's another reason to praise and thank him because of his power. The third reason is also in verse 18. It's God's promise. Wonderful thing. God has promised those who believe in him and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. But what about me? Those that fear your name, great and small. Isn't that wonderful? God's not a respecter of persons. Every single one of us is going to be rewarded for our service to the Lord. Every one of us, every single one, according to what God has given to us in the way of abilities and talents and our faithfulness to all of that, just being faithful for what God has shown us to do. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I will make you ruler over many things because you've been faithful with a few things. You know, maybe God's called you to the children's ministry and nobody knows you're there except the ones that drop off their little children to you, and you've been faithful to that. God says, I'm going to give you, you're not even going to believe what I'm going to give you in the kingdom. It's going to be wonderful. Praise God. Faithful in a few things, you'll give us many things. We believers in our resurrected and glorified bodies will be ruling and reigning over the earth during the 1,000-year reign over the unbelievers. Some of us over several cities. Unbelievable. The fourth reason for the praise here is the punishment of the wicked in verse 18. And notice, and should destroy those that destroy the earth. Well, that reminds us of Satan. He's the destroyer. You know, this has been going on for a long time, that the church has been persecuted and killed and all kinds of other things by the unbelieving world. And Paul was wanting to encourage the church in Thessalonica because they were going through it, suffering at the hands of an ungodly world. And he said this, seeing that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. Is somebody troubling you right now? Well, God's going to get them. Don't worry about it. To give those who trouble you when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those who do not know God and that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't going to be a slap on the hand. It goes on to say, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When's it going to happen? When he comes in that day to be glorified amongst his saints. A lot of people don't think judgment is coming, but it is. The extent of God's kingdom, it's everywhere and it's everything. There's no end to it. The exaltation of his kingdom, the immediate response in heaven is to worship and fall on our faces before the Lord. And the continual response will be that of thanksgiving for those four reasons. And now in verse 19, the expression of God's presence in the kingdom. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Can you imagine that moment? We're all there. And the Ark of his covenant, not the one Harrison Ford went after. Remember, even the Ark of the Covenant, which was put together by the children of Israel in the wilderness, is a model of what is there in heaven. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. You know, a lot of people have been looking for that box, that Ark of the Covenant. And I like what one Messianic Jewish rabbi said. He said, quote, "I don't care about the box. I'm looking for the one who told us how to make the box." Amen? When we talk about the temple of God being opened in heaven, what we're talking about, are you ready for this? Is the ability for us to look upon God on his throne. That was one mystique about the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple on the Temple Mount, both Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and all, is that God dwelt there, but you couldn't see him. And now the temple's opened in heaven and we're there and we're seeing and experiencing the presence of God. You felt his presence even now. There's times when you know God is right there with you and you can almost reach him and touch him. But then it's going to be a continual thing. We are never going to be that far even away from the Lord and from his presence. It's going to be wonderful. The Holy of Holies in the earthly temple was always closed. It was never opened. But you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified and he gave up the Holy Spirit. The temple, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of it, was torn from top to bottom. Why? To say the way is now open for you to come and have fellowship with a holy, righteous God. Your sins have been dealt with. Come on in. And everybody knows that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God sits. When Jesus Christ sets up his throne, his kingdom on this earth and builds the temple that we talked about in Ezekiel 40 through 49, the door will be opened and we'll have access. We'll be visiting God in his temple. One more thing. It says the Ark of his covenant. It's a reminder of the promise that God made to the nation of Israel. He will fulfill that promise. Out of the loins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, there will come one that will rule over his kingdom. He keeps his promises. But the moment that the voices in heaven proclaim the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the temple in heaven is opened. It's dramatic. And the Ark of the Covenant is seeing the testimony to his faithfulness. And notice, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail, a display here of the majesty and the glory of God all at once. And not only that, but lightning and thunder are signaling the coming storm which is about to come on planet Earth. Why? Because the seven bowls of wrath are yet to fall. It's great tribulation. But chapter 11 marks the middle of the tribulation. But isn't it wonderful that chapter 11 is here reminding us that God is in control. God is in control. And that the kingdom of God is coming. And that no one can stop it. It's good news. He'll be faithful to his covenant to Israel. He can't do otherwise. And one of the most wonderful things that we see here is the presence of the Lord that'll be available to us when we get there. Won't that be wonderful? Nothing standing between us and God. God loves us. And he can't wait to be with us. I can't wait to be with him, can you? It's going to be wonderful. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Thank you for that, God. We're longing for that. Lord, would you put your finger on hearts this morning? Those of us that know you and love you, we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Lord. Would you confirm these things in our hearts, God, so that we would walk through this world absolutely convinced that your kingdom is coming, that you're going to rule and reign on this earth, that is, at any moment you're going to take us out of here, and we would live our lives with our heads up looking for our redemption. And then, Lord, for those that are here this morning and have never received you as their Lord and Savior, they don't know that if and when you did blow the trumpet, that they would go to be with you in heaven, that they'd be saved. Lord, would you open their eyes to your truth? Lord, you did it with us. There was a moment in which we didn't understand this, and then there was the next moment we did, and we wanted you. And we were willing to repent of our sins and turn away from them and come to you, Lord. Lord, would you grant that kind of godly sorrow to repent to those that are here right now that don't know you that way, Lord, that they might turn their lives over to you this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.